evening. It's good to be back with you once again. It's nice to see how many came back after I spoke bad about the Crimson Tide last night. I sure appreciate that, although I did hear about that at dinner. I want to thank you guys again for a wonderful meal. I've very much enjoyed getting to know you guys to at least a little degree in the last 3 days now, and I've enjoyed your hospitality, the church you have here. It is a wonderful group, and love getting to know you guys, my fellow Christians, and get to share some of that time as God's family. Let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Our Holy Lord and Father, we come before you one more time this evening. We thank you for a chance to open up your word. I'm thankful for each one who's come out on this Tuesday night. I'm thankful for the meal we got to enjoy together and the time of fellowship. I pray that you would help us, Lord, in our dedication to be more like you and be the church you want us to be, that you would give us guidance, that you would open our eyes to your word, and that we would understand it rightly so that we can be the people you want to be, that we can be effective and make a difference as the light in this world that you have sent us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue on, we are continuing to focus on this question, shouldn't church be more? To briefly catch you up, if you haven't been with us the last couple of days, I think just about everyone has, but this is the question we're thinking about, is when you go to church on Sunday and you go home, and maybe this question is in the back of your mind, isn't there something more there? Isn't there more to the relationships we're supposed to have with each other? Isn't there supposed to be a closeness there, a development there, a growth there that maybe we haven't always enjoyed, that there's more to what the Bible shows than sometimes we understand and see in our church life? So the question I want to start with tonight as we consider this idea of shouldn't church be more, and the idea that we could be more of a family, and all of the things we've talked about leading up to this question I have for you tonight is, what would it mean to be a successful church? If in 5 years from now, if in 10 years from now, we started implementing things we're learning here, implementing what we see in the Scriptures, what is success as a church? I think the first thing a lot of people run to is just that, man, just people everywhere. So many people, we don't know where to put them. Have to build a bigger building and all of those things. But sometimes you see some really, really big churches, but we wouldn't call them successful, maybe because of how they got there. You think about Jesus in John 6, and he feeds the 5,000 and this horde of people, thousands of people. They say, you're the Messiah, we want to make you king, we're going to follow you wherever. And he's trying to run away from them. He gets in a boat, he's you know, just doing everything he can to get away from this crowd. And finally they catch up to him and they say, well, where have you been? We want to make you our king. And what does Jesus tell them? You just like me because I gave you free bread. That's all you're here for. You're just here for the next meal. Go home. And they start arguing with him. And he keeps pushing back to say, no, you don't understand. It wasn't the bread that I gave you that you should be after. It's the bread of life, because I am the bread of life. That it's me that you should be here for and not the meal that I gave you. And they keep persisting. And they're not getting what he's saying. And so finally he says, all right, you want to follow me? Sure. Just eat my blood, or eat my flesh and drink my blood. And thousands of people went, I'm sorry, what? And he said, that's what Jesus says. That's what I said. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says many of them were confused and they left him behind. It wasn't the numbers that Jesus cared about. If it was numbers, you know what Jesus would have said? How that chapter would read so differently? Jesus would say, oh, okay, well, 5,000 people, that's a lot of people. That's really good. You guys want some more bread? And, you know, you look at the Old Testament, well, bread kind of gets old. They got sick of manna. Well, these people will probably get sick of bread. So the next night, maybe Jesus will serve them, you know, some kind of meat. It's steak night. It's steak and potatoes. And the next night we're going to have Mexican night. And we're going to keep the food coming because that's where the numbers come from. There's a temptation as a church to do that. There's a temptation for church leaders especially to look and say, what do people like? Let's give that to them. And man, you see that everywhere in this world. I've mentioned a couple days ago the preachers you see on TV. Why can they be so popular and have so many tens of thousands of people listening to them and in their church buildings every Sunday? Because they give the people what they want. They tell the people what they want to hear. Exactly what Paul told Timothy was going to happen is people are going to go out and find teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. But man, they got numbers. They got a lot of money. They got nice, shiny, big buildings. That's not what God considers successful. On the other hand, we can go the other way and just kind of insulate ourselves and say, our doctrine is so right that everyone here is 100% right. And right doctrine is exactly right, but there's a lot of churches with 100% perfect doctrine that are dying because they don't ever do anything. Boy, but we can pat ourselves on the back because we've got it all right. Yeah, you do, but what are you doing about it? That's not what success is either, is just saying that we've got all of our I's dotted and all of our T's crossed. And so we start asking these questions, shouldn't church be more? But really, this is a question and this question of what success is, this is a question that came at the culmination of all kinds of stuff. If you're ever around little kids, or if you've had kids and you might remember when they were younger, my 2-year-old son has just reached this phase, the why phase. Why? Son, don't pour your milk into your bowl of spaghetti. Why? Son, don't pull the air conditioning vent out of the floor and drop your toys down. Why? 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 Everything is why. I kind of got that as a little kid, and it never went away. And I would look at things with the church, and I would look at things with the culture, and see that things weren't going the right way that I thought, I think the Bible says it should. So for a number of years, my work was focused on the youth unfaithfulness epidemic. Somewhere around 2 out of 3, 3 out of 4 kids who grow up in a church will abandon their faith by age 30. I looked at that and thought, why? And you start finding all these other things. You look at churches, so many churches that have the selfish worship, this customer mindset of people want to get something out of it. You see the worldliness that creeps into the church and the idolatry that many Christians carry with them, where they're hanging on to their idols that the world has taught them to hold on to, and they won't give it to Jesus. Then I got into ministry, and I saw so much disunity and so much church hopping of, well, I don't get along with so-and-so, so I'll just go to the church down the street. And you ask, why? Why do these things keep happening? When you see just spiritual immaturity, I've been places where there have been people who have been Christians for 50 years. You can hardly count on them to lead a prayer. You can hardly count on them to tell you what the scriptures say or know right from wrong, know if they're hearing false teaching or not. And so you say, why? And then you start seeing that there's this really clergy, laity mentality of, well, that's what we pay the preacher to do. Anybody who's been a preacher for any time has probably heard that phrase, well, that's your job, or that's what we pay you to do. Why? Why do these problems all happen? And they all seem like so separate problems, but they're not. They all come back to the same root. They all come back to this central purpose. They all come back to, because the church isn't being what we're supposed to be, but if we get back to this common goal, all of those problems start getting solved. In the same sense we talked about on Sunday, that if we gave everyone the correct purpose for their Christian life, that to become like Christ, a lot of problems get solved when you get the answer right. The same thing is true of a church. What is success as a church? Let's look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We have here what we call the Great Commission, and it's very interesting to me that at the end of Matthew, these are the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives this Great Commission. You go to the end of Mark 16, 15 and 16. He says something very similar about going into the world and preaching to all creation and believing and baptizing and these same key themes that are here. You go to the end of Luke and he says, starting in Jerusalem, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is going to be preached in my name and the resurrection is going to be preached to all the nations. Great Commission. He says at the end of John, look, the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. He says at the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, through all the remotest part of the earth, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go preach this. Essentially, 5 different ways we have some kind of Great Commission. 5 different ways we have Jesus saying, go preach. Here's the center of your message. This is what you're supposed to do as a church. But here's a problem. I use that term Great Commission. Barna Group did a survey a couple years ago asking churchgoers in America, have you heard of the Great Commission? Over half of the people said no, had not heard of it. From that, a quarter of them said, yeah, I've heard the term Great Commission, but I don't know what it is. 6% said, I'm not sure if I've heard it or not. Only 17% said, yes, this is what the Great Commission is, and could quote or point you to Matthew 28 or one of these verses that I mentioned about going into all the world with the gospel. If this is the central purpose that is put at the end of all 4 of Jesus' gospels, or the gospels of Jesus, and at the first of the book of Acts where the church took the message of Jesus and went into all the world, if it was that important to him, why do only roughly 1 in 6 churchgoers know what it means? If this is the driving purpose of the church, in fact, it's been said that the church doesn't have a mission, but the mission has a church. Because you know what? At this point, at the end of the 4 gospels and in Acts 1, the church doesn't even exist yet, but there's a mission. The mission predates the church, and the mission is what starts to create the church. As they go and do this, they preach this. In Acts 2, that's the church we've been looking at. They become a church because they're participating in the Great Commission. If that's the central purpose of the church, if what it looks like to be successful as a church is to carry out the Great Commission, we need to know what it is. And yet so many people don't know what it is. And the other thing that I think I'm going to get at here a little bit as we go into this, I think of the 17% that could tell you what the Great Commission is and point you to where in the Bible it is, I'd say probably the majority of those don't know what it's about. I'll explain what I mean in just a minute as we continue to look at this. But let's read Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's my contention that what you have there is essentially the entirety of the church's work. Most of the time, when you hear the term Great Commission, what people think, there's a one-to-one correlation. The Great Commission is about evangelism. The Great Commission contains evangelism. It is not about evangelism. Evangelism is one part of the Great Commission. This quote from an author, Bobby Harrington, gets at the point here. The command in this section is go and or make disciples is the command. He said, "Discipleship and disciple-making are simply forming our lives around Jesus and helping others to do the same. It's not just evangelism. It's a much bigger thing. It is bringing people to that Christ-like maturity." If you break down the verbiage of it here, you have that one command, make disciples, and then you've got participles. Participles are usually translated with the words that end in ing. And he says, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. Baptizing and teaching are participles, but so is go. So it would technically be going, therefore. Let me explain that. Is if you're, you know, going to the store and you tell your spouse, "Hey, could you clean the kitchen, sweeping the floors, wiping the counters, and putting the dishes away?" All right, you gave the request or the command, clean the kitchen, and you gave the participles that explain what it means to clean the kitchen. That would be sweeping the floors, wiping the counters, putting the dishes away, right? And so if you came home and they swept the floors, they would say, "Well, I cleaned the kitchen." But if the counters haven't been wiped down and the dishes haven't been put away, would you say that they cleaned the kitchen? No, because you explained what your request meant when you gave that. Well, when Jesus says make disciples, he says going, baptizing, teaching. And when you teach all that he commanded, what was the last thing that Jesus commanded? Make disciples. Well, what do you have now? You've got a cycle. Make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching, and this is what you see throughout the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul and Peter and others, they would go to a town, they're doing the going. They go there, they baptize people because they've preached the gospel. There's your evangelism part, but then they taught, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. They would teach the church there, here's what you do, here's how you become a church, here's how you worship God, here's how you live as Christians, here's how you leave your sins behind, here's the good works you're supposed to do, and by the way, when I leave, you guys go do this. You guys go baptize people, and you guys bring them in and teach them and keep this going. We are here 2,000 years later because they set the Great Commission in motion. So you go back to that question. What would it mean for a church to be successful? What would make Mount Carmel a successful church more than it is now? The kind of church that God wants it to be in maxing out the potential of the church. It would be a church that's carrying out this Great Commission. That is reaching the point where every member that comes through these doors is somebody that you have brought in, you've baptized them, but then you've taught them what it means to follow Jesus. You've brought each one to maturity in Christ as they're coming in, as they're a part of the work that we have here. We read this quote the other day, so I'm not going to go into it again, but it's the idea that from C.S. Lewis that the church exists to make people into little Christs, little Jesus imitators, that every person in this room, every person on the membership roll, who comes into this church building as a member would be becoming a little imitator of Jesus. That's a successful implementation of the Great Commission. So let's look at these three participles briefly. Number one, going. Going. He says, make disciples, going, therefore, into all the world, or going to every nation, as he says in Mark 16, 15, and 16. It's a mindset. It's a focus on people. Some people, for them, going means getting in a plane, going over to Africa, India, China, you know, all the remotest parts of the earth, as he says in Acts 1:8. That's what going means for some people. For most people, it doesn't mean that. For most people, it means you're going to work, you're going to take your kids to school, you're going to the store, you're going to your neighbor's house, whatever it is. As you are going is the most literal translation of this, is going about your life. You need to have a mindset to make disciples, to reach people, to baptize people. It's a focus on the people around you. As they said when I was in preaching school, Bear Valley is the school I went to in Denver, they had a motto, think souls. It's as simple as that. Everywhere you go, you're not just meeting somebody who is here for a little bit and you know that's your interaction with them. That is an eternal soul. That's somebody that will be in heaven or hell forever and ever and ever. You've got to think of them in that way and think that you have something that could greatly impact their life, that could change their life, that could change the trajectory of their eternity because you have this going mindset. When you think about it, we've talked about this business customer view of church. We don't think in terms of going. We think of ourselves as a magnet trying to bring people into us, try to get people to come to us. Let's, you know, put on things that people like. Let's, you know, make sure that people know where we are and all that. And maybe, you know, reach out and just say, hey, come to my church. And so evangelism doesn't become, let me tell you about Jesus. Evangelism becomes, you might really like my church if you gave it a try. But going is saying we need to take Jesus to these people. And it's that mindset of looking at their souls and saying, I'll take it to him. If you've seen that movie, Field of Dreams, you know, he gets that voice from above that says, if you build it, he will come. And so he goes out and builds a baseball diamond in the cornfield. And then, you know, the baseball players show up. For way too long now, we've had a field of dreams form of evangelism. Well, if you build it, they will come. If you put out a really nice building and a nice sign and nice mailers and a nice website and a nice social media, I'm not saying any of that's wrong. That's not the idea behind going. That's not the idea behind the evangelism side of the Great Commission. Then we talk about baptizing, and it's more than just that moment at which, you know, your sins are forgiven and now you get to go to heaven when you die. It's you just died and your life started over. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We talked about this as well the other day with Galatians 2:20, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what happened at your baptism, is your life started over as a brand new person. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What we need people to understand when they're getting baptized is not just, hey, you're getting a ticket to heaven. It's you get to start this journey to become a little Christ. You are now not you anymore. You're growing in this direction to full maturity in Jesus Christ. As we talked about that the other day, that so many people think it's about being a better person. It's about self-esteem. It's about getting to heaven. It's about any of those things. You get all of those things rolled in if you get the focus right, that it's about Jesus Christ. But one of the things that the churches of Christ have really done is what I call running out the clock. I'm a big sports guy. I know I've used some sports illustrations. If you're a fan, this is the most annoying thing in the world when your team does this. When they get a lead and maybe they're up by a touchdown, they're up by a goal or whatever it is, and they just try to hang on to the rest of the game, just trying to get to that last buzzer while they still have the lead so they get the win. For way too long in this country, the churches of Christ especially have been trying to run out the clock. Man, we baptized all of these people. You know, we were talking about this over dinner, but every church I've been to, I've heard the stories of, man, we used to have meetings and people would be out the doors and out in the parking lots. And, you know, we used to fill our building. We had so many baptized here. And man, I've been in some depressing church buildings. You might have too if you've traveled at all, where you see a church building that has 600 seats in it and 70 people in the pews. And you can just hear the echo anytime somebody moves in the auditorium because it's so empty. And man, we talk about the glory days and we talk about how good it used to be because we're running out the clock. Because we did the baptizing, but But we didn't keep going to number three in the Great Commission. We thought the Great Commission was about evangelism and our job was done, but this is the real key to the whole concept. Again, where that cycle starts over is teaching them. But what he says there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus says, don't just get them wet and bring them out of the water and put another number on your board of, all right, we've got another convert, another member. No, you need to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded us. We need to set this about. And so that question of, well, where did all those people go? We baptized all those people. We had our buildings full. What happened to them generation after generation? I mentioned earlier that question that I spent so much time studying on of, why do we have a dropout rate over 50% for people who are raised in the church, for people who start their lives, their first 18 years in our pews, and over half of them leave? Why? Most of them get baptized, and they still leave anyway. Why? They haven't been taught to observe all that he commanded. They need to just keep growing and keep going forward, but they didn't multiply. They didn't take on this mission for themselves, because when you get to the end of going, baptizing, teaching, when somebody is fully trained, you know what they start doing? They start going. They start thinking souls. They start participating in the mission. And they start that cycle again, and they keep it going forward generation after generation. And yet, generationally, we're going backwards because we forgot step number three of the Great Commission. Because we thought the Great Commission was just about evangelism, and most of us aren't real comfortable with evangelism, so we kind of just tucked it away and didn't talk about it for a while. And now only 17% of churchgoers even know what it is. So the solution to the problem is talking about the Great Commission, making sure everybody knows the Great Commission, making sure everybody sees their part in the Great Commission. It's like raising a child. This is a picture of my firstborn, Gloria, when she was hours old. She's just going to be 5 in a couple weeks, and so that picture kind of breaks my heart. It goes really fast. And you know what we did? We you know, had her as a baby there. We bring her home. We come back into the house. We set her down on the couch, and we say, all right, if you need anything, the food's in the fridge. She wouldn't have made it to 5 years old if that's what we did. And of course, it was very hands-on feeding her for a long time. In fact, our twins that are 1 year old now are going through this process where we're going transitioning them out of we'll feed you, we'll give you everything that you need right to your mouth to we'll put some stuff on a tray for you. Here, have this. You know, we'll give you some very basic stuff, some bite-sized stuff that's really cut up and easy for you to eat. The next step from that is maybe, you know, down the road here, not too long, hand them a little bit of a sandwich. Hand them something a little bigger. Something, as their teeth all come in, we can hand them something they can sink their teeth into. And as they get bigger, there's more and more. Eventually, they'll be able to cut their own food. Eventually, you know, they'll grow up to where they can make themselves a sandwich. Where, you know, hopefully as they all grow to adults, they can make a full-fledged meal and put it on the table. That's the cycle that we as humans go through. It's the same thing as Christians. If you get through this going, baptizing, teaching starts off with that maturity at that baby level. The New Testament talks about this, that they're newborns in Christ, that they are brand new, immature infants in the church. You've got to hand feed them. You've got to bring people along. And so, as I said, it's not just enough to baptize somebody. You need hands-on teaching to be right next to somebody to answer their questions, to help them see what they need, to help them grow to that next stage. And eventually, you know what they can do? They can open up the Scriptures and get a little bit out of it themselves. Or you might be able to give them a lesson and say, hey, go home and read this and see what you think. You're giving them food. You're cutting it up real small for them, but they're getting it. And eventually they grow to where they can eat something soft, and they can eat something a little bigger, and they can sink their teeth into some more of the meat of the Word. And eventually they get to the point where they understand it for themselves, can open up the Bible every day, read the Bible, and understand what's going on because they've come to maturity. They're not a baby anymore. I love this chart. It might be a little small to read up there, but it's exactly this of somebody who starts small, that you're that spiritual infant, you become a child, a young adult, and you're spiritually mature. You're spiritually have reached that final level where you can help other people. You can make disciples. You can be part of this. But there's a process there. As long as we're looking at numbers, as long as we're just trying to get people baptized in the door, you're going to end up with a few people at the top. Again, that clergy-laity thing of preachers and elders and the mature people who maybe put on church for a bunch of immature people. And man, all those churches that have really big numbers, you know what usually happens to them? That same thing we just talked about. They might have 5,000 today, and in 30 years, there's not going to be anybody there. because it was a bunch of spiritual infants that never grew to taking on the work of the church themselves, never grew to being a part of everything that God called them to be. They didn't realize, because nobody ever taught them, that you're a new creature in Christ and we start over. We look at all of this, though, and realize it's kind of hard work. It's kind of slow. It's a lot easier to, you know, put out that fancy advertisement and, you know, give people what they want, as we talked about. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to keep producing bread for people. Real discipleship, real growth is a lot slower, a lot harder. Again, it's like guiding somebody from an infancy to maturity. It's a generational thing, and generational things don't happen overnight. But here's the good news of all of it. Going back to the Great Commission, he starts off with, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he finishes with, "I am with you." The first thing that we think of when we talk about growing to maturity in Christ or helping somebody else to maturity in Christ is, well, I could never do that. I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. That's not for me. I can't participate in this mission. That's for somebody else. Maybe even defaulting back to, that's the preacher's job. But what did Jesus say? I've got all authority in heaven and earth, and I'm with you as I send you to do this. It very much calls us back to Moses at the burning bush. What did God tell Moses? You're going to go tell the Egyptians, I'm bringing my people out of here. And what does Moses immediately start doing? Ooh, not me. I'm not good at speaking. You know, why? What am I even going to say? They don't want to hear from me. I'm not your guy. Please send somebody else. And what does God keep telling him? I'm with you. I'll be there with you. I created your mouth. I put that tongue in your mouth, Moses. I am your creator. I can make you speak. I'm there with you. It's okay. And eventually you can see God just kind of throws up his hands and says, fine. We'll get Aaron to do it. If you're that insistent, we're going to get your brother Aaron to come do it for you because you just won't accept it. Don't do that to God. When God says this is what we got to do, when you need to grow to maturity so that you can help teach and bring along other Christians, say, all right, I don't feel like I'm the guy for it, but if God says it, let's do it. I'll sign up for that. I'll be part of this mission. Fear slows us down, but you know what fear does as well? Makes us dependent on God. We say exactly this. Okay, I can't, but he can, and he told me to do it. So let's try it. It's the same thing we talked about last night. Invite a Christian over to your house for a meal or for coffee. Give somebody a call. Build that relationship where you can start leading them closer to Christ, leading them out of that infancy and into childlikeness and into the adolescence and into maturity in Christ. You can be that person, especially if you've been a Christian a number of years. You can participate in this because you've been around long enough. You've come to maturity. And if you haven't come to maturity, look around and say, who can help me? Who can I get to help lead me along so I can get to the point where I can prepare meals for others, so to speak, to use the illustration once again. The other side of this, though, is it keeps the focus on Jesus. As we see so many times in the Old Testament, when Israel thought they were high and mighty and really strong, and boy, look how great we are, what usually happened? It all fell apart. Everything just did not go well. It was when God said, yeah, you really need me. The story of Gideon where he has him get the army down to 300 people. Why does he have him get it down to 300 people? He says, because if you had a really big army, you would think it was you who did it. But when it's just 300 of you, you're going to know that I'm the one who won the battle. We don't need the most the skilled orators, the most powerful, impressive, you know, shiny, fancy, talented people to make all this work. We need a bunch of people who say, God told us to do it, so we're going to do it. And he'll work out the rest. I don't have to be the greatest anything. I've just got to make myself available for obedience. I like this quote from J.W. McGarvey as he wrote on this. He said, if we realize better that authority with which Christ prefaces his commission, the conquest of the nations in his name would seem to us a small matter indeed, and we would set about it expecting to witness its speedy accomplishment. You think about that, of how upside down the world is right now, how bad that it is morally, how much is wrong with the world. When you think of that McGarvey quote of, man, if we just trusted Jesus when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, it's all his. We're just going out to let people know that it's his. We're just thinking souls and thinking, you know what, these people have an eternity ahead of them too. Let's go let them know. And the ones that come in, what success means as a church is not necessarily that everybody converts, because we're told that's not going to happen. But it means that everybody who comes through these doors is going to grow in maturity in Christ. And so the church's mission is to make little Christ and not customers. The Christian's mission, your job in this, is to become a little Christ who can take on that mission yourself. So that you can say, what do I do? What do I bring to the table in all of this? I knew this was one that might struggle, as I mentioned the other day, going from my Apple to a PowerPoint file. What I have here is the list of gifts that are given in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Ephesians 4. A number of times, Paul lists, here's all the different things that people in the church can do. I've crossed a few of them out because, yeah, we don't have apostles anymore. We probably don't have prophets anymore. We don't have speaking in tongues and miracles and healings. Those are taken. We can't do those. Sorry, you don't get that gift. But you've got something to bring to the table. Every person in this room has something to bring to the table. And again, you might not be the best evangelist in the room. You might not be the person who is the best about going out and speaking to somebody. But you don't necessarily have to be the person who goes out and does a million Bible studies. Maybe you're the person who just offers to say a prayer with somebody and opens that door. Maybe you're just somebody who says, you know what, why don't you come to church with me? I want to invite you. And whether to a neighbor or a friend or a family member, maybe just do that. Maybe you're somebody, there's some interesting ones in these lists. The 1 Corinthians 12 one, there's just the word helps in my New American Standard. What does helps mean? It just means, in some sense, as a servant, somebody who's there to help make things happen. It's hard to organize a group of people to get things done, but maybe you're that person who just has that organizational skill. And so he says administrations. Maybe you can just help the elders, help the preacher, help the church organize the efforts that we have. Of course, there are things like teaching. There's things like leadership, but also encouragement. Maybe you are that person who just picks people out and says, I can brighten their day. I'm going to make sure that they know when they come here they're loved, or when they interact with me that I love them, that they're cared about as a member of this church. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's you just have been blessed with opportunities to support and give to certain things that help the work go along. Maybe it's mercy. That's an interesting word for a gift to bring to the church. You're the kind of person who has compassion on people and looks and sees, you know what, maybe this person needs forgiveness. Maybe this person needs a second chance. Maybe this person just needs a little special attention right now. Some people just have that feel, that touch. Everyone has a gift. What success looks like in a church is, if everybody's little Christ, is everybody is using their gift in some way. Instead, in this church customer, this business-like Christianity we've created, we have what's called the 80-20 principle. Some people call it 90-10. That's a little more pessimistic. Maybe it's 80-20. That is, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people, right? That it's always a small minority who's really engaged and plugged in, and everybody else is just kind of on the fringes. That's not the picture you get from the New Testament church, is it? We've looked a few times at Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16, where he talks about what every joint supplies, what every person in this room brings to the table is important to the church. But there's also people not in this room who are on the membership directory, where it's very easy for us to say, yeah, I mean, it'd be nice if we got something out of them, but probably not. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 12, when he lists these gifts, he says you're going to be tempted to focus on the more notable, the more talented, essentially the shinier people that are a part of this. And that might be the preacher, the elders, or just certain members that kind of stand out above the crowd. He says they don't need the extra attention. It's the less notable people that you should put a focus on and say, well, what can we get out of them? How do we plug them into the work? And so rather than an 80-20 principle, you want to have a family in which everybody does something. I've mentioned a few times that Thanksgiving family analogy, that, you know what, even if somebody doesn't bring a dish to the Thanksgiving table, they can help clean up, they can help set the table, they can, you know, refill somebody's drink, they can do something. Everybody can have a part to play. That's what success looks like as a church, is you start kind of on that inner circle, that 20%, and you get them doing things, but you get the Great Commission going where they can go and teach others and bring other people along, to where more and more and more you go from 20% to maybe 30%. Otis mentioned this last night. If you get 30 or 40% of the church involved in something, if you get 50% of the church involved in something, you know what? You're probably never going to have 100% involved, because that's just human nature. What you want is to flip the 80-20 into 20-80, where 80% of the church has a role. Every year, 80% of the church realizes, this is what I bring to the table. Because that 20% are going to be the people who say, I'm not really interested, I'm busy, I don't have time. You're going to have those people in every situation. And you want them to be really, really uncomfortable, because they realize they're the only people not bringing something to the table. They're the only people freeloading off of the efforts of everybody else. That's where you start creating that culture we've been talking about. But that only happens with a Great Commission focus. That only happens when we say, you know what, we need everybody in this room growing into a little Christ who is serving in the work of the church. One of the biggest questions that I think about a lot is, can it work under our current structure? The way we are as churches now, the what we've come to in our day and age as churches, you've got some hurdles to overcome. You're always going to have people who think in terms of the building as the temple, that church happens at the building. As long as people think that church is what happens here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening, it's very hard to get them to take on this work of you're part of this in a broader sense, that this is part of your life and not just an event on the calendar, not just a location on Google Maps when you look at this part of Alabama. You got to work to overcome that. Well, how do you do that? You give people something to do during the week. You give people a place to plug in. You show them, hey, you're taking this home with you. You don't leave your church, your spirituality, your commitment to the church at the church building. I've known people that they would literally leave their Bible in their seat at the church because, well, it'll be here next time I'm here and next time I need to open it. It'd be a horrible way to treat your Bible. You need your Bible throughout the week. It's the same thing with your Christianity, with your church membership. You don't leave it in your seat when you get up from here tonight or on Sunday morning or any other time. You take it with you because you need to make use of it. The only reason somebody would leave their Bible is because they don't plan to use it. The only reason you would leave your sense of connection to the church here is because you don't plan to use it. So that's one of those hurdles that we have to overcome. One of the other ones is that clergy-laity mindset of, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an elder, they put on the church for me, I come and get something from them, you know, I'm a passive consumer of this, and then I'll go home and do with it what I will. It's very hard to go from passive to active. It's very hard to have that mindset shift of, I'm going to come to church to receive something, I'm going to come to church to bring something. On Sunday morning, what do you bring to the table? What do you walk into this building bringing for somebody else, for the church family? But not just Sunday morning. What are you bringing to the family on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, Thursday? And there might not be something for you to do every day, but there's something for you to do every week. There's a way to plug into the work of the church. And again, whether it's evangelism, encouragement, service, I mean, there's always a million things to do. Have that mindset that it's not just somebody else's job to do, but what is your job to do as you bring this? We have these hurdles because we're so set in our ways, because this is what we've known as church for so long. But if we're going to break out of that, if we're going to be that more, that question we've been asking all week, shouldn't church be more? This is how you start getting there. As you start, you have to change. If something's going to be a little bit different, if you want to get different results, you've got to have a different input. What's that they always say is the definition of insanity, which if you look in a dictionary, it's not the definition of insanity, but we'll let it slide this time, is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. If you keep coming passively as a member of the church, you're going to get out what you put in, essentially. If you start treating it like a family and start treating yourself as a part of the family who has chores and service and ways to participate, you'll start getting that out. If you keep treating it as a building, as a place you go to, and you leave your Christianity, you leave your church membership here until you come back on Wednesday, you're going to get what you put into it. And so as we finish this, as we think about the Great Commission, number one, I want everyone in this room, if Barna calls you tomorrow and says, hey, we're doing a survey, do you know what the Great Commission is? Sure hope you can tell them, yes, I know what it is. It's at the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28:18-20. It's the call to make disciples. It is the church's mission. It's not just evangelism. It's this whole thing where everybody's trained to become a Jesus follower. Hopefully you can answer that survey question after this. But the other thing is, I hope you're taking it on and considering, what is my part in this? Where am I on that maturity scale? Am I that infant that needs more feeding? Go seek it out. Go to where you're going to find that feeding, to where you can grow and participate. If you're somebody where you've come all the way along, and you know what, I don't need somebody to bottle feed me anymore. I've been a Christian long enough. Okay, now it's your job to help somebody else out. Take that on for yourself. But as always, if you're on that cycle and you look and say, you know what, I've kind of backslidden and I'm not where I need to be, the invitation is extended to you to make that right, to repent, to get back on the right track. Or if you're somebody who just never has become a Christian, you look at this and it says you need to be baptized. And all of those great commissions that Jesus died, he was really buried, he really did raise again, and he really is coming back. You need to repent. You need to look at your sins, look at your life, and take stock and say, I'm not going in the right direction. I need to become that person who is a new creation in Christ by repenting and putting him on in baptism. If there's any need, come as we stand and sing.